fall. You know, we want to trust God with our finances, but we insist on falling away from him. We insist on doing whatever the heck we want with our money, and then we expect God and to just catch us, to take care of us. And I think this is an unreasonable expectation. We can do better. There is an illustration that permeates Christianity when it comes to handling your finances. And this is what the illustration looks like. I have $10 bills, $10 single dollar bills here. And the illustration goes like this. If this money represents what you get on a month to month, this is broken up into $10, so it's percentages. The first 10%, the first dollar goes towards giving, offering, tithing, missions, whatever, goes towards giving it back to God. That's the first 10% in this illustration. The second dollar, the second 10% goes towards saving. The Super Nolan piggy bank is where that second single dollar bill goes, and that's where you put that one. And then the rest of it, the $8, this is for you to pay your bills, live your life, whatever you want to do, that is for you. This is the Christian illustration on how to handle your money. This is, I mean, if you hear messages on handling your money, you might or should have heard this illustration. It's clear, it's simple, and it is completely unbiblical. There is nothing biblical about this idea. It's not bad. If you live this way, it's not going to make you a bad Christian, but it's not going to make you a good one either. And there is, in the middle of this illustration, there is an inherent flaw, a problem. And the problem isn't that there's a myth that we need to be giving 10% to the church. This is a myth, this idea of 10% to the church. This is a myth. We've talked about this. If you were here about 3 months ago, I preached a sermon on the 10% tithing myth. That's a myth, but that's not exactly the problem with this illustration. To see the problem with this illustration, you have to go back to the beginning. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. In the beginning, God created everything. He created the heavens, he created the earth, he created the trees, he created the mountains, he created the oceans, created the birds, the beasts, all these things. He created the rivers. All of these things he created. Then he created a garden. And he created trees that produce fruits in this garden. And then he created this one specific tree that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that produced fruit that was bad. Then he created Adam. And he took Adam, man, and he said, all of this stuff that I've created is for your enjoyment because I love you. But this one single solitary tree, I don't want you to eat from this tree. Stay away from this tree. In Genesis 2:17, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you're going to die. So stay away. So everything else is for Adam. Everything else is for you, Adam. That tree, stay away from it. This is the background. And so one day, Adam's naming cows or whatever it is that he's doing. And then God says, it's bad for him to be alone. I need to create someone for him. So he puts him to sleep, takes out a rib, and creates Eve. And so now Adam has Eve. They fall madly in love, not because she's the only other person on the planet, but because I'm sure she was lovely. And so Adam says, you know, Eve, this is the garden. He explains everything to her. And then this is the background going into Genesis 3. And one day in Genesis 3, she's walking through the garden, and she comes upon the tree. And when she comes upon the tree, it says in Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which God had made. Stop. This is a message about money, but we're gonna pause for a second because this is a tangent that matters. When it says here, and don't try to apply this to money at all, it says the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that God has made. Now, we don't talk a lot about Hebrew language here because, you know, that could be a little bit overwhelming. I don't expect you guys to go and pull out a Hebrew dictionary and find what all the words mean, but occasionally there is value here. This word cunning is a Hebrew word. It means, or it's arum. A-R-U-M is the English equivalent of it. Arum. That's the Hebrew word, therefore, cunning. And this word means cunning. So far there's nothing. Nothing remarkable about this at all. It's a perfect translation. Cunning is the word. But Hebrew is much deeper than English, much more rich. There are thousands of synonyms for cunning. Maybe not thousands, but hundreds of synonyms for cunning that the author could have used treacherous, deceitful, you know, a trickster. He could have described the serpent any number of ways, but he chose Arum, and he chose Arum for a specific purpose. Now, we have to remember that Genesis, the first several chapters, it's a poem. It's written with the intent of imagery and foreshadowing. There is layer upon layer of meaning here in Genesis, and it's good. It is really, really good. The author knows what he's doing. And so he chooses this word, arum, which means cunning, but it also sounds a lot like another Hebrew word, aram, A-R-O-M. I mean, it's like right there, like neck and neck. These two words are so close, and that word means naked. Now, the difference between these words are a couple of vowels, which coincidentally in Hebrew aren't there. They don't write vowels. So the only thing separating these two words, arum and aram, in the text is nothing. They're the exact same word. Now, why would the author do this? Why would the author choose to pick arum and not any of the other hundreds of words he could use to describe this serpent? I think he was drawing attention, a parallel to the nakedness of the serpent. Now, there's not really much funny about that, except that he is pointing out that the serpent is naked. It would be funny if he was pointing out that the serpent was wearing a t-shirt. But the serpent is supposed to be naked. He's a snake. And so saying that the serpent is naked is not unique or neat or interesting at all. He's supposed to be naked. And so saying the serpent is naked doesn't matter at all. Maybe he's pointing out that, like Adam and Eve, the serpent's naked too. Like Adam's naked, Eve's naked, serpent's naked, everybody's naked, walking around. But I mean, really, who cares about that? Like, that's not really all that remarkable. And so to explore this a little bit farther, we have to look into the culture a little bit. Now, say, for example, I just drop trowel right now, and I'm just standing here buck naked in front of you guys. Everybody point to the person who would feel shame. That's right, point, lift your hands up and point at the person who would feel shame if I just dropped trousers. I mean, somebody participate. I see one finger. Okay. I would be the one who would be ashamed. Like, you guys wouldn't, you'd be like, what is he doing? My wife's not in here, so it would just be me. I would be the only one ashamed of what's going on. And so in 21st century American culture, if I'm naked, I'm the one ashamed. Now, this wasn't written in 21st century American culture. This was written a long, long time ago in Hebrew culture. And a long, long time ago in Hebrew culture, same situation, say I drop trowel, we're living in a long, 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 long time ago Hebrew culture. Who feels the shame? Point to the person. Anybody? Us, you, well, not us, you specifically. If I get naked, you feel shame. I force shame upon you by getting naked. Now, that's just interesting. That's the difference between their culture and our culture. We feel shame when we're naked. In their culture, if I get naked, you feel shame. And so, quite possibly, the author is drawing attention to the serpent being naked to point out the shame that is felt by Adam and Eve. But this wouldn't make a lot of sense. Because Adam and Eve, it says explicitly in the text, that they don't understand nakedness. They don't understand shame. This was pre-fall. And so it doesn't even matter that the serpent is having this parallel of nakedness because they wouldn't get it. They don't understand it at all. But who does understand it? The author understands it. The audience of the author's words would understand it. Any reader, any hearer of this text would understand the parallel that the author is writing here. The author is essentially saying when he says, the serpent was more arum than any other beast of the field which God has made. He's saying the serpent is more, not only cunning, but more naked, more the creator of the shame that you feel in your life than anything else in all of God's creation. Anything that you feel, any shame you feel in all of your life came more from the serpent than anything else created by God. Adam and Eve, yeah, they screwed up and they're culpable. But this serpent, he was the problem. He was the beginning of all of this. That's completely a tangent, but I was up here working on this last night, and that came to light, and I was like, I just got to put it in there. It's just good. So there you go. Back to the passage, Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more arum than any other beast of the field which the Lord God has made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree in which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, you shall not touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you won't die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Eve is walking through the garden. She comes upon the tree. The serpent shows up, says, what did God say? And Eve says, God commanded that we shouldn't eat it, we shouldn't touch it, or else we're going to die. And the problem with this, more than anything else, is that Eve was wrong. Yeah, you shouldn't eat it, but the whole idea of not touching it, God never said that. In Genesis 2:17, God said, don't eat it. He didn't say anything about touching it. They could have touched it. It wasn't a big deal for them to touch it. God just said, don't eat it. How did Eve screw this up? Well, Eve screwed it up because she wasn't there. She never heard the command of God. She heard the command from Adam. And Adam, in his infinite love of Eve and his love of God, wanting to be faithful to God and wanting for Eve to be faithful to God, elaborated. He took the command that God had and expanded it just a little bit to protect Eve. And this isn't unreasonable. This is actually really noble. I mean, he's wanting to protect his wife. He's wanting to stay faithful to God. And so in this noble action, he just expanded the command just a teeny little bit. It's noble, but it's also really dangerous because the original command was don't eat this thing. And then Adam, he did what we would all naturally do, what humanity has shown a propensity to do, which is he expands it just a little bit. And what was once don't eat now has become don't touch. Don't touch. And in time, what's going to happen from here is if Eve didn't sin then, the command would have gotten expanded eventually, just a little bit more, to maybe don't go anywhere near it. And that would have lasted a while until eventually a new command would have shown up. And that command might have been something like, you know what, don't eat any fruit whatsoever. This is how humanity has worked throughout history. When Jesus in the New Testament is talking about legalism, he's not talking about this law, don't eat the fruit. He's talking about don't touch the fruit, don't go near the fruit, don't even eat any kind of fruit. And he's talking about the laws that we create to protect ourselves from the original law. And the biggest problem that all of this does is we create this original law, we create this law that says don't eat any kind of fruit, because if we don't eat any kind of fruit, then we won't go anywhere near that fruit. And if we don't go anywhere near that fruit, then we won't touch that fruit. And if we don't touch that fruit, we won't eat that fruit. It makes a lot of sense logically. But the problem is we do create that law and that law and that law. And all of a sudden, in all of the garden that we could go and enjoy and just live in, all of a sudden we're stuck way over here just complaining that, man, God has a lot of rules. And we take our laws and all of a sudden we assign them to God and say, man, God has a ton of rules for us. Our laws become God's laws. Genesis 3:3, when the serpent says, what did God say? Eve says, he said, don't eat it, don't touch it. In her mind, that's God's law. Don't eat it, don't touch it. She has become a lawmaker. She has created law. Who said she ever had the right to create law? Or Adam, who said he ever had the right to create law? He never did. That was never his job. That was God's job and God's job alone. And this actually gets kind of interesting because in Genesis 3:5, the serpent starts to tempt and says, if you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll become like God. You're not going to die. I mean, that's actually a really good temptation when you see what Adam and Eve are doing. He doesn't say you're going to become powerful. You're going to have all the glory. You're going to feel love like you've never felt love before. He could have said any kind of temptation. He said, you'll become like God. Why that temptation? Because he's observing this is already what they're doing. Adam and Eve were already going down the path of becoming like God by becoming lawmakers. And the serpent is more cunning than any other beast. And he says, if this is your problem, that you want to be like God for the good purpose of following God, then I'm going to take your good intentions, corrupt them, and turn them evil. And it worked. Brilliant, destructive. And it came all from the good place of Adam wanting to protect his wife. Temptation made a lot of sense. Genesis 3:3, don't eat, don't touch. It was clear, it was simple, and it didn't have anything to do with what God wanted from them. What's the harm? We established that it's from a good place. So what is really the harm here? What's the problem? Well, if you turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul actually addresses the harm of what's happening in Genesis exactly. Colossians 2, starting in verse 20, Paul says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, would you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. I mean, that should sound really familiar. Which all concern things which perish with using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul tells us exactly what the problem is here. He's looking at it and he says, don't eat, don't touch. It has the appearance of wisdom, these self-imposed rules that we create for us. It looks like wise advice, but the problem is it lacks any value. False humility, worship of self, harsh treatment of your body. We work hard to keep this law, and in the end, we end up prideful, guilt-ridden, or just plain miserable, and it was all for something God never intended us to keep in the first place. That's just sad. And that's not even the biggest problem. The biggest problem is that Paul in Colossians 2:20 doesn't say that it's impossible for us to keep it. It would have been nice in Colossians 2:20 if he would have said, do not touch, do not taste, do not do any of these self-imposed rules because in the end, you're going to fail. I mean, that would be nice, but he doesn't say that because it's not true. I mean, Paul knows that we can create as many laws for ourselves as we want and we can keep them. We can succeed. We can keep these laws that we would create for ourselves to protect ourselves from going to the fruit. he failed, but it doesn't mean we will. There are people in Scripture that do a pretty good job with keeping the laws. That's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is that keeping the law denies us the opportunity to demonstrate our love of God. The act of keeping our self-imposed law robs us of the ability to actually truly love God. I had a neighbor for a while who had this big boxer. It looked like a horse. This thing was so big. And boxers are generally pretty good dogs, but like, I mean, you see a dog that's 75 pounds, it's intimidating, especially when you have kids running around. And that dog would lay in the grass and just, you know, sit there and just eyeball you as you walked by. I mean, it was intimidating. Like, I mean, he's a big dog. I'm a 6-foot guy. I mean, I feel like I could handle myself, but he's a big dog. And so anyway, I'd walk by and this dog's just eyeballing me. But he would just lay there, just as docile as can be, and never leave the yard, be real close to his owner. I mean, you would think to yourself, this dog loves that man. He wouldn't leave for anything. And then one day I saw the owner pick up this 75-pound dog. I mean, he's a big guy. And he lifts him up and carries him, you know, down his driveway and sets him in the street and takes him for a walk. And I said, what are you doing? Why are you carrying him over the thing? And he said, well, it's because we have an electric fence under our driveway. And this way we can train him that he can't go through. The only way to get through the electric fence is if I carry him. And we never want him to know he can run through it. And so what had happened was over time, he had gotten this dog and he had completely trained him that there is no way through that electric fence. The dog was terrified of it. The dog knew that if he tried to get past that electric fence, he would feel something, he'd feel shy. He wouldn't do it, ever. And so every day I would walk past and I'd see this dog just sitting there, just loving his owner, eyeballing me, but never leaving from 2 feet away from his owner. I would think to myself, man, that is a dog that really loves that guy. When in reality, he just understand where the boundaries were. That's all he knew. He knew where the boundaries were and he never pushed them. When we have our own laws, our own legalism, all it is creating a boundary for ourselves that robs us of the opportunity to truly demonstrate if we really love God. It's like a fence holding us in. It makes the appearance of us wanting to be close to God, but it doesn't really demonstrate anything. All it's done is replace the relationship and put up a restraint. What does all this have to do with money? We tell ourselves that this dollar right here that we put in the offering bucket or whatever, this dollar, this 10%, that is the dollar that defines us as we walk with God. This is the I love God, I just follow him with all of my heart dollar percentage of our income that comes in every single month. But the reality is that dollar is the least important dollar that we spend every single month, the least important one. Every morning I wake up and I go downstairs and on the island in the kitchen, Kristen writes a note for me. It's her birthday, by the way. When you see her, tell her happy birthday. But on the island downstairs, she has her, honey, I love you. You're amazing. You're the most incredible man in the world to me. And also, that's not really there. And then the to-do list. And it's like this long list of things she wants me to knock out that day. It's put up the dishes, put up the clothes, put up all these things, mow the grass. And I finish that list every single day, which is also a lie. And don't tell her I said that. And so I see that list and I do my best to do that list. And finishing that list is important as a husband, but it's not really impressive, right? Like she acts like it's impressive. She's like, oh baby, you're amazing. And she gives me a kiss when I finish the list. Yeah, she does, totally. And so it's important, but it's not really impressive. I don't get to brag about finishing the list. It's a list. You guys could take me out of the equation and put any other individual in the equation, and they would be able to knock out that list. Phil Verkommert could come in, move into my spot, and knock out a to-do list, no problem. There is nothing special about me finishing the list. It's important, but it's not impressive. And so any one of you could take my spot, but what you couldn't do is you couldn't tell me which side of the bed Kristen likes to sleep on. You couldn't go walking outside and find the flower that you know Kristen likes more than any other kind of flower. You don't walk around the Friendly Center, see a dress in a window of a store, and think to yourself, man, that is Kristen. She will love that dress more than anything else. You don't know about how she likes to put her cold feet on you when she climbs into bed. You guys don't know about that. That's something only I know about. When she climbs into bed, she has to take her freezing cold feet and put them on my belly. You guys would have no idea about that. That's my information. You don't know about how to blend 3 kinds of ice cream for her and then just how long she likes to have it in the microwave, melted. It's 3 seconds, by the way. Like you guys wouldn't know about that. None of you would ever have any idea about that. You don't know what kind of movies always make her cry every single time. You don't know how to pray for Kristen and what she prays for. You guys don't know. And you wouldn't know what she loves more than anything else in the world and what she just pretends to love because she loves me. you guys don't know how to differentiate those things. Because it wouldn't show up on a list. You could move into my spot and you could read that list, but those things don't show up on a list. They come from years and years of aligning my heart with her heart and figuring those kinds of things out. Knocking out a to-do list doesn't demonstrate that my heart is with Kristen's heart. It demonstrates that I can read. That's what it shows. Like, doing that to-do list just shows that I can read. The tithe, the offering, the giving, those kind of things, it's important. It really is. But all it really shows is that we can read. Shows that we can knock out something that God pretty much specifically said is important. And it is important, but it's also the easy part. It's important, but it's not impressive that we're able to do something that God told us exactly not to do. It's not impressive that we go through our day not murdering people. God told us not to. It's a pretty easy one to keep. The real test is what we do with the rest, the other 90%. That's where it starts to get interesting. It's easy when God tells us what to do, but where is our heart when God stops telling us, when he leaves it up to us to figure it out? How do we answer something like that? Because it's not about the rules. If you turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 10, there's an interesting passage, one that should give everybody pause when you read through it. It's Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Mark 10, starting in verse 17. This is a rich guy, and he comes to Jesus. And it says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to get eternal life?'" What do I have to do to get heaven? "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one's good but the one, and that is God. You know the commandments: don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And the man answered and said, said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have done since my youth.' And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me.' But he went away sad at the word and went away sorrowful because he had great possessions." And so this guy comes to Jesus, says, "Man, I really want heaven." And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." And the guy says, "I have." And he says, "Okay, well then go sell everything and come back, and then you're going to have eternal life." And this should be problematic anytime we read it for a couple of different reasons. One, it seems like Jesus is going completely against what I'm saying up here and giving out new laws to follow to get to heaven. Specifically a law about giving away all of our money, and that's how we get... I don't know a single one of you that is confident that you're going to heaven because you've sold all your stuff. Not a single one. And that's the second problem, which is Jesus is wrong. I mean, this guy comes up to him and says, "How do I get heaven?" And Jesus' response is, "You got to give everything away." And man, he's Jesus, so who am I to argue? But everything I understand, he's wrong. Like, that's not how we at all understand heaven happening. God gives a unique command to this specific guy. And this happens through scripture from time to time. We see this. God gave a unique command to Abraham. He said, "I want you to go and kill your son." And he doesn't let him follow through with it. But he says, "This is a command specifically to you. Go and sacrifice Isaac." And this command was given to Abraham and Abraham alone so that Abraham could demonstrate that he loved God more than anyone else in the world. And so that was the command to Abraham. To, for example, Peter. He gave a command for Peter to get out of the boat and walk on the water. He hasn't commanded all of us to do that. I don't know about you guys, but if you ever go on a cruise, none of you feel like, "I just got to follow Jesus and jump off the side of the boat." Like, that's not something we all feel compelled to do. This was specifically for Peter to demonstrate that he trusted God in that moment. And Isaiah, for example, was given a command to walk around buck naked. There's a lot of naked talk in this sermon. And for Isaiah, was given a command to walk around buck naked for 3 years. And this was to demonstrate to the people of Israel that they should be ashamed of themselves, of how they had been following God. And so these commandments, this is not unusual for God to give a unique, specific command to one individual. And that's what's happening here. There's a unique, specific command given to this guy. Sell everything is the response to the "how I should get eternal life" question. And it doesn't work. Selling everything does not get you eternal life. And that's because Jesus wasn't really solving a spiritual problem. He was pointing one out. The guy asked a question, but Jesus kind of dismisses it, doesn't even try to answer it, and instead points out a spiritual problem. He wasn't answering one. He was pointing one out. The guy needed to know his heart wasn't as close to God as he thought. And the thing is, money is really good at pointing that kind of thing out for us. Matthew 6:21 says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart is also." And this is where things start to get a little tough for us, especially as Americans. Because if you want to know if you love God, follow the money. You print out your bank statement. You go home, you open it up, you print it out, and then start taking a look through it. Bring a highlighter out and highlight where you spend it. Take a look at your bank statement. Where do you spend? That's what you love. That's the answer. If I have DirecTV, Netflix, 3 to 4 Redbox rentals, and 2 trips to the theater each month, but I don't give much to missions or the church, I mean, do I really love what God is doing in the world around me, or do I love Hollywood? Do I love God's movement, or do I love my entertainment? I mean, what does my bank statement say? I could go home and I can say, man, I love God more than anything else, but if somebody looked at how I spent my money, would they come to the same conclusion? And Jesus himself is saying, this is how you know. It's not by what you say, it's by what is demonstrated here. And the tough thing about this is, I think maybe the toughest thing about this is, that it's not about tithing, and it's not about percentages. I can't fix it by grabbing more of these dollars that go in my wallet and putting them over here. That doesn't solve the problem. And that is probably the worst thing, because it would be nice if all I had to do to fix it would be take more over here and put it over here. That would be nice, right? Like, we may not like it. It would hurt. We'd have to live on less money, but at least it would fix the spiritual problem that Jesus is talking about. But that's not the solution, and that's the worst part. The worst part is that every single dollar can be a demon. Doesn't matter where it goes. Every single dollar can be a demon. It could be in the offering bucket, and it can be legalism. It could be some sort of empty ritual, or it could be worship where we are partnering with God to do something amazing in the community. It could be either one of those things. We could put it in the bank, and we could put it in the bank because we don't trust God to provide for us as we grow up, and we need to provide for ourselves because God sure isn't going to do it. We could put money there. Or we could put it in the bank because we believe that God's called us to provide for our families, and wisdom says we should put it in the bank. It could be good, it could be bad. We could put it in our pockets and we could spend it. And it could be because we're materialistic creatures, or it could be because God loves us, wants us to enjoy the world around us, and gives us money so that we can do it. It could be good, it could be bad. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is that every single dollar can be a demon. There is no formula. Everyone can be a demon and everyone can be redeemed. So the question is, how do we spend? If it can go anywhere, how do we spend? How would God want us to actually handle our money? And the answer, I mean, I wish it was simple, but it's really just in light of the cross. It's a mindset. It is going into it thinking. So many times we go through life just not thinking, and the answer isn't do this or this. It's just do whatever you're doing, but think it through first and come to the conclusion that this is what God wants you to do instead of just going through life, not giving it a moment's thought. Doing everything in light of the cross, giving, saving, spending with Jesus and his glory in mind. This is how we were meant to spend. When we give the offering, we don't do it under compulsion. We give an offering because we believe that we are partnering with God in something bigger than ourselves. This is a good reason to give an offering. We put in the bank, not because we believe God's not going to take care of us. We put in the bank because we believe God has given us the means to provide for our family down the road. And so it's an act of wisdom, something that God has given us. This is a good way to do it. And we spend not because we're materialistic, but because we believe God wants us to enjoy life and his creation. And it's good to spend. This isn't a bad thing. All of those things can be good. Faithfulness may be found in giving, offering, tithing, those kind of things. There is a rule in Scripture where it says, man, give towards these things. Percentage thing, put it on the side. But faithfulness is found in giving, but our heart is found in our spending. That's where we find our heart, is not in this one, but in this other stuff. That's where we really see our heart. Where our money goes matters. That's important. Where our money goes does matter. But not as much as why our money goes. Why does our money go to these different places? That's the question that as we're looking to spend our money on a day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month basis, it doesn't matter where it goes as much as it matters why it's going there. If you would, please pray with me.